We invite your attention to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Time to be born, and a time to die. Time to plant, time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. Time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. The mysteries of time. What is time? Anybody know what time it is right now? By the time you said it, it wouldn't be that time anymore. It's a factor. Time is a factor in every dynamic equation. The eternal God works in time. He exists outside of time, brought time into existence in the creation, and causes all things in respect to creation in general to come to pass with determined and fixed times. We are all allotted certain days with events determined to transpire within these days and according to other contingent events. I'm glad God's running this thing. Amen. Practically all the Bible speaks of these times in relation to the fall of man and the consequent curses and ruin brought upon creation and of its final redemption. The coming of Messiah, the seed of woman, the bruising of his heel, and the crushing of the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and a government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, he did not simply say there will be no end of his peace and government, but will continue to increase forever and ever and ever. That blows my mind. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, even from that time forward, even forever. I don't know what forever is, but it's a word that we are not able to comprehend. His appearing to Zechariah and Mary in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, 4 through 6. John's recognition of him as the Lamb of God, foretold by Abraham centuries ago, and he who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and who would purge and purify his harvest. There's a disciples' question about Elijah's coming to precede Christ's coming, and Jesus' affirmation that he has already come in the person of John the Baptist. Jesus growing up through childhood, God, a little boy, youth, and mature manhood. And the Bible tells us he had to learn obedience as a son. Amen. Time again. He is our example in everything. He knows what it is to be a little boy. knows what it is to stub his toe, bust his nose, things like that. You think of certain things like that in relation to the Almighty God. How can we comprehend such great realities as that? And I'm not making this stuff up, you know. I'm not just thinking it up. These are the things that we're already familiar with. His refusal to be made a king, either by the people or by the devil. Wrong, he was a king and is a king, still is. But the wrong person cannot crown him.
Amen.
Wrong persons, wrong reasons, and wrong time. John 6:15. Jesus' declaration that the time had come for the bruising of the serpent's head and the casting out of Satan. John 12:31. This was the beginning of the 1,000 years of the devil's being changed. I might have gotten in trouble just then, but that's my view. That was the beginning of the 1,000 years of the devil being chained. Is he chained right now? Well, it looks like he's doing an awful lot of things. Sure he is, but God got him on a leash.
Amen.
He can go so far. You put your dog on a chain, he's not free, but he can't do anything he wants to. God got him on a leash. Jesus is in the grave 3 days and nights before his resurrection to demonstrate that he was truly dead, to prove also the impossibility of his own disciples to believe in him without the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Pentecost, the great promise of the Father that had been looked for, waited for many generations. Between the closing of the last prophets in the book of Malachi, there were 400 years of prophetic silence. Now you think about that a little bit. Nobody had heard a prophet, nobody had heard a preacher from God for 400 years. My early remembrance in my childhood is church. Mom and Daddy took me to church. You never heard of a preacher. Your daddy never heard of a preacher. Your grandpa never heard of a preacher. Your great-grandfather never heard of a preacher. 400 years, this world went without a prophet. But when the time was fully come, exactly 50 days after Passover, the Passover of all Passovers had passed, the heavens opened, and the earth shook, and God came down to his people and baptized those people in the essence of himself. 3,000 people, I think it says, in the essence of himself. Acts 2:1-4. There are times when we are given repeated warnings and notices and exhortations and instructions of their imminence. Israel's time. God's long suffering with that chosen people throughout the centuries of judges, kings, prophets. Israel's many incomplete revivals and reformations always ending up in a lapse back into worst apostasy. Isaiah celebrated, "Here am I, send me," was not a surrender to win souls or be a missionary, as is often used in that respect. It doesn't have that in view at all. It doesn't have evangelism in view at all. What it has in view is reprobation. It was a singular call to preach and proclaim the displeasure, the wrath of God with Israel for her apostasy, her hypocrisy, her wickedness, and her consequent judgment and desolation when it was time for ever. That's in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood 6 seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And he said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. How'd you like to preach that? Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy. He's not winning anybody. They're getting worse off all the time. You know, preaching of the gospel either will do one thing or the other. It'll bring you to Christ, soften your heart, or it'll harden your heart and make you go to hell, one or the other. Amen. Don't run up, get up and run out of church just because you heard that, because you're responsible already. Make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. He says, How long? Until the cities are laid waste without an inhabitant, the houses without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. Nobody left. So you have that warning there. The calls of warnings of Jesus in his preaching, condemning them for their evils, and the warnings of those, as well as us, of ruinous and hateful religion. Our Lord's weeping over the city and declaring her time had now been fulfilled and that judgment must now come. Matthew 23:37-39. The same example is set before us repeatedly in the book of Hebrews as a warning that all time will run out. Our probation will be over if we have drifted away and fallen back. Fail to lay hold on the hope set before us, we shall be irremediably lost. That's what he means in Hebrews 3:7-15 and 6:4-8. It's impossible for those who are one enlightened, tasted of the Holy Spirit, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Amen. They reprobated. Yes. They can't get saved. Not going to be saved. Book says that. The Jezebels and other church leaders who have been warned and given space and time to repent, Revelation 2:20-23. There are times which are given sequence. One thing has to happen before the other, but no clue as to how long it is in the intervals between the events. Matthew 24:5-1. These words, well, let me read that from Matthew 24. Matthew 24:5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And many you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax grow cold. But he who endures unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. The Jezebels and church leaders who have been warned and given space and time to repent, Revelation 20:23. There are times which are given sequence. One thing has to happen before the other, but no clue as to how long it is between those events. These words, however, tell us of the certainty and imminence of our Lord's return. The time is set. It will not come any sooner and cannot be hastened. It will come no later and cannot be delayed. There are many, many times in which we have no clue of what is happening or what might happen. We must simply pray, trust, wait, and be patient, and never, 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 ever give up hope. Matter of Lazarus and the brother Mary of Martha and Mary. His sickness was serious, alarming, life-threatening. Jesus was his friend. He loved him and was able to heal him from that disease. Prayer and believing petition had been made, and the prayer had been heard. Yet the Lord deliberately delayed his coming for a time. He was demonstrating his power over death. Bodily failure is not the end, but the means or the path to resurrection life. He was demonstrating that death cannot do his work in his presence, and he must stay away until death has done its mortifying work on the flesh. So he didn't come till he was dead, and then he raised him from the dead. He was also demonstrating that a divine delay always results in a greater and a more glorious work of God than we can possibly imagine. They wanted him to be healed, and the Lord hurry up and got there and heal him. The Lord stayed away until he died, and then raised him from the dead. Don't ever give up.
Amen.
There's the delay of the answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel 10:1-3. A spiritual warfare in the heavens is being waged while we are praying. Angelic powers are engaging the powers of darkness in these days. When you're praying, spending minutes, hours, weeks, morning, praying, fasting, you're not doing that to try to convince God to give the answer to your prayer. You are waging spiritual warfare when we do that. A spiritual warfare in the heavens is being waged. Angelic powers are engaging the powers of darkness in these delays. There's a delay of Paul's prayer in respect to his thorn in the flesh. God permits certain weakening powers to assail us that his strength may be perfected in us. The delay of God's answer to Paul's prayer on the ill-fated Rome-bound ship. Many days without sun, stars, or moon. No let up from the darkness and tempest. Nothing to comfort anyone except the Lord's assurance that not a life would be lost. Oftentimes we think that God must save the ship in order to save our lives. But he's demonstrating that he's not interested in saving anything but our souls. And that may incur the loss of everything else. Times in which we, like the disciples in the storm-tossed boat on the sea, think we're about to sink, almost despair of hope. And we wonder why the Lord let us get in this mess like they must have thought, but it's too late. And then he comes, walking on water. There are times and excuses or seasons when the Lord has put his own power, and it's none of our business what these things will be. And when it does come to pass, it will be far more glorious than anything we've been looking for. There's disciples' question concerning when the Lord was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. It is not a physical kingdom, that's what they lost, but a glorious spiritual kingdom that was coming. It takes time for a harvest to mature and come to fruition. Patience and waiting for the harvest is prominent throughout the scriptures, James 5:7-11. Harvests are reaped according to what is sown, Galatians 6:7-9. If our works have been in the Spirit, we shall reap hope and promise of life. If they've been in the flesh, then death and corruption will be reaped. There will be no question of what sort our works are when the fruit is revealed in the harvest. God fixes and orders the time of harvest, 1 Peter 4:12-18. For believers, this trial of our works, the fruit of our own harvest, is ongoing at this present time for us. Verse 17 tells us that the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. In due time, we are seeing the harvest of our lives and our labors and the fruit of what we have done. This is what's being described in 1 Corinthians 3:9-15. Such fruits of our labors are, in this text, people, those affected by our lives and ministries. Paul describes himself and the other apostles as builders and the Corinthians as the building. As the Lord put them on probation and trial by fire, so he will do our work. They will either cherish, either survive as gold, silver, and precious stone, or they'll burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. We rejoice when we see the fruit of our labors standing fast through fiery trials, and we sorrow when some of our labors prove to be only superficial flesh and failing to stand. We may not have anything left but a pile of ashes, but nevertheless be saved by the grace of God. This trial of judgment cannot possibly be a judgment of works after our death. Not any judgment of folks after they die. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. There is no future judgment for them. All sorrow is gone forever. No tears, they've all been wiped away. John the Baptist's announcement of the advent of Christ, picture him at his threshing floor, winnowing out a present ongoing harvest, Matthew 3:11-12. We are happy who now experience his threshing and his winnowing, finding ourselves gathered into his corner. The time of our probation of our works and our sowing is right now, this present time, while we are alive on this earth. Our Lord, however, spoke of another harvest, deferred but surely coming at the end of the age, Matthew 13:30. Unlike the harvest of good grain, which is threshed and purged on God's threshing floor, his children, which are chastened and tried by fire and purified, this entire harvest of the wicked is immediately thrown into the fire and consumed. Revelation 14:14-19. Pictures these as wicked as a single cluster of grapes cast into the winepress of God's wrath. The probation of the creation and the final judgment of the wicked, its appointed time. Satan, the devil, has been cast out of heaven, already has, and he knows he has but a short time, Revelation 12:13. Demons know they have a limited time and cry not to be tormented before that time, Matthew 8:28-29. The earth was cursed because of sin, Genesis 3:17, and waits for the lifting by judgment and deliverance, Romans 8:19-22. After that, after the judgment and the lifting of the curse upon creation, the Bible tells us there will be no more curse, Revelation 22:3. Again, it takes time for harvest to mature, to be made ready, both evil and good. God would not permit Abraham's seed to take the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was fulfilled, Genesis 15:16. The flood of Noah's time came when all the earth had totally corrupted itself. Only one righteous man left on earth. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when there was only one righteous man left in the city, and he had to be brought out before the evil cluster of Sodom was reaped. I get all this out of the Bible. I'm not making this up this morning. Even so, the evil fruit of the earth has to be brought to maturity before it may be reaped. And when that time comes, it will be reaped. When Christ died on the cross, the devil was chained, restrained from blinding the eyes of God's elect people from seeing gospel light, Revelation 20:1-3. You can quote me on that. This restraint, the limitation of his activity, will continue until the 1,000 years or the time of the church age is fulfilled. And then he'll be loosed a little while and go out and ripen the full harvest of wickedness in this year, this earth. I don't want to see that. Profitable doctrine. We may learn from all of this. God never repairs, renovates, cleans up anything that's in his ruin. Now I'm a tightwad. If I can fix it, I'll patch it up. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He has only one cure, death and destruction. Then he creates something entirely new and perfect. You'd like that. Every time something went wrong, you'd throw it away and get something new. Well, that's what God does. This is true of everything in an individual soul to the entire creation. This one's messed up. He's going to do away with it. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything's going to be made new. This present world is not getting any better. The nation is not getting any better. The church scene is not getting any better. On the contrary, it's getting worse all the time. There are short periods in which a brief turnaround can be marked. Things get so bad, folks become alarmed, and a short reformation or resurgence of faith gets underway. We might call that a revival. Everyone thinks things have taken a turn for the better. And it will seem that we are on the way to improvement. But that reformation soon proves to be too shallow. Too many wicked people have too much power. Shortly after, all the reforms are junked, and we seek deeper in the mire than we ever were before. These cycles keep on happening, and the sum of it all is we keep sinking deeper and deeper into spiritual, moral, intellectual, and economic ruin. But the mission of the Christian church is not to convert the world, its country, our community, or make it a better place to live. It is to preach the gospel and shine the light of truth and salvation to the glory of God. Evangelists or missionaries are not sent to Christianize nations, but to preach the gospel to the glory of God. That will save the elect and at the same time condemn the world. That's what righteous Noah did in Hebrews 7 and 11. The Lord's return does not wait on the gospel being preached to all nations. That's been done long, long time ago. It does not wait in the world being Christianized as post-millennialists preach. Sorry if that offends you. It does not wait on a great revival in which all Israel shall be saved. All Israel is being saved right now. Our expectation of the Lord's return can be encouraged when we see the ruin, the corruption, and downfall of all nations, our own included. The more we spend in efforts to improve things, the worse they get. When we see what professes itself to be Christianity growing bigger, more prosperous, more powerful, and influential, and at the same time further and further removed from the truth of God, that tells us that the vine of the earth is ready to be reaped and the end is near. When we see churches, little flocks composed of the purest and the godliest of saints, shrinking smaller and smaller, when we see more cities, large areas of the country in which cannot be found a single gospel church, where the living God is worshipped in spirit and truth, where not a single soul can be found walking with God with all of his heart and soul, we may be encouraged that the harvest of the earth is near. Luke says us in 18 and 8, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on earth? It's in the book. Well, what are we to do in response to these things and their understanding of these things? Nothing any different from what the Scriptures have always enjoined us to do. Believe God, obey God, speak, teach, and live the truth. Get our noses out of newspapers and magazines and our eyes off the TV news nausea, conservative as well as liberal. Our ears away from the right-wing radio talk shows. Stop staring at the email forwards. Stop our silly babbling about how bad this is and wagging our heads about the liberals and infidels. Instead, get our eyes on God. Our ears attuned to his truth. Our souls living in the Spirit and keen to the saints. Get a song in our hearts. A word of praise upon our lips. And the light of Christian joy in our eyes. We're not here to fix anything, not the world, not the nation, not our community. We're here to obey God, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and wait on him to set everything right that needs correcting. A new heaven and a new earth is coming, wherein dwells righteousness, all in due time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot in a thousand eternities express enough gratitude to you that we know you, that you chose to deliver and save us, that you surrounded us with the truth and light. You brought us out of darkness. You loved us. You sent your Son to die for our sins. You sent preachers to rebuke us. You sent the Holy Spirit to teach us and correct us and commune with us. Cause us to meet these blessed brothers, these saints that we have, these godly men and women that have been a part of our growth in life all through the years. We thank you for that. We can never praise you enough eternally. Pray that you will bless this little flock that you have left here. Bless their shepherd. Bless their servants. Bless their work. Bless their homes. Bless their undertakings, their workplaces. Put a light around them and life and their joy. And joy in their songs and in their steps and in all that they do. All this we pray to glorify you while we have the time here on this earth. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.